All right, start off with, let's go right to Jude 1. Not Jude 2, not Jude 3, but Jude 1. Hopefully you didn't go looking for Jude 2 or 3. All right, Jude 1, starting in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." It was entrusted to who? Just the elders? Just the ministry? No, to all the saints. And he's asking us, he's appealing to us to contend for that faith. Verse 4, "For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed that the Lord, who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So we've just been warned, told that we're to contend for the faith. That's an action. And that intruders have stolen in among us, the saints, inside the body, inside the church, inside the congregation. There's lies here. And we must be stewards of God's word at every turn. That doesn't mean we just simply agree with it. That means we hold it. We care for it. We share it with others. We teach it. Again, we're not simply or only agreeing with it. We're upholding it, both in word and action. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. We know this one. But just like with Sarah and the kids here today, or every week, our repetition hopefully grows into knowledge. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And what is his wiles? It's lies and deceit, even inside of the church. "For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there's a little bit of a warning there. We're not looking at individuals as at other humans and treating them as the enemy. Now maybe what they say or what they do, the enemy has instilled in them, but they are not the enemy. We're to show love towards them and encourage them and exhort them. Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace." Verse 16, "With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints." So this passage here that we just read in Ephesians 6, this isn't simply a fuzzy word picture. We're being told to confidently do something, say something, that upholds the truth. We've been given equipment to go to war, a war that will be won by our side. Our fight is against, again, not the individuals, but the ideologies that go against God's word. Let's see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, says, I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not to show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. And every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. When we say something, when we hear something, when we read something, we are to take every thought captive. We are to examine it and hold on to what is truth. There's some areas lately that I've been witnessing. It's not just recently, it's been ongoing. Within the body, that we probably should be taking a little bit more heed in taking captive. The thoughts, the talk, the actions. Today, a lot of Sabbaths on our way, Lori and I will stop over at the post office for the church, or the post office box, and pick up the mail. And in it today, and we'll get to this topic, but was a postcard in a sense for a book that somebody has out on the real mystery of the Trinity. And because they want to sell their book, they didn't go into what they had concluded was the outcome of the mystery of the Trinity. But this is a Christian claiming to be a Christian now promoting something that is not biblical. One of the things that I run into from time to time within the body, and I'm sure you do too, is crude talk, or what I'll label as crude talk. A while back, several of us guys in the faith were around hanging out, and one decided to tell what I would call is kind of a crass joke. And right after he said it, there wasn't laughter. And he realized right away, ooh, wrong audience. And he apologized for it. And even a couple of days later, he called me and apologized once again. He realized that his joke, what he thought would be, could be, should be funny. Now, a lot of the world would have laughed at it, but the fact was, within the body of Christ, it was a joke that shouldn't have been there, period, at all. And again, it wasn't just me, it was the other guys that were there too. Just simply us not laughing, because we could have joined in and just blew it off and just laughed just because we wanted to be a part of the gang in a sense. But by none of us doing that, a signal was sent, no, there's a boundary here and I think you just crossed over it. And We don't want to cross over it. But for this individual, somehow, at some point in time, the line that had been there in front of him, maybe it's been worn away. Maybe it's a little bit hard to see. But our response, or lack of response, reminded him, no, there is a line there. And the fact that we didn't laugh at the joke told him that the line needs to be more visible. It's right here. Don't cross it. Again, he apologized to me. I don't know if he called the the others. He apologized to me and in not so many words phrased back that he understood that he needed to clean up his act a little bit. Along the lines of crude talk, on a very regular basis within the church body, I hear words of swearing. And I don't get it. I don't get it. It's way over the line inside these walls. It's way over the line outside of these walls. Quite a few years ago, one of my close friends, a coworker, we were new at working together, and he was, at that time, he was early college age, just graduating from high school, and about every other word out of his mouth was a swear word. And working in retail 30 years ago, a lot of the customers would look down if they heard swearing coming out of a retailer's mouth. So when he was out on the floor, he didn't swear, because he knew that. But once the customers had left, the gates were open. And one day, just he and I were talking in our own room, and he was telling me a story or something, and again, every other word. And I kind of stopped and I just said, "What are you doing?" I said, "You know, the customer doesn't like it. And if you allow yourself to keep doing this on a regular basis, even just when you think no one is in earshot that would take offense to it, at some point you've got a habit and you're going to slip on the habit. And you're going to start offending people." And I said, "But besides that, I don't want to be around it. Me, Aaron, I don't really want to be around it. Could you please not do it in front of me?" And he was caught off guard, and he said, "You're right. I do swear too much. And I'm sorry. I'll try to do better." And to this day, he goes way out of his way. It's not that he doesn't swear, and it's not just inside the store, but around most people, he's very cautious about what words he uses. It was because someone just gently said, "Hey, that makes me uncomfortable. Could you do something different?" He cared enough for me that he didn't want to make me uncomfortable. So again, we're not out after the individual. We're out after the unrighteousness, the ungodly, the circumstance, not the human. But when it goes to us here, we proclaim to be Christians, to have a God, and is there any time any of these words should come out? And it's not just the hardcore four-letter words. It's also the slang words. What's the difference? If you're swearing, you're swearing. We need to remove them from our vocabulary. Here, not too long ago, I received a phone call from somewhat of a stranger. We've never talked before, we've never met. He called my phone because of it's on our website. And his first question was, are you from the worldwide days? I said, well, yeah, in a roundabout way I am. What can I do for you? His very next question was a very, very heavy question on prophecy. No small talk. No, it was just right straight to prophecy says this, what do you think about that? It was obvious that this person had spent a lot of time listening and adopting, forming opinions on prophecy. But maybe not spending quite as much time in God's Word in regards to prophecy. Because a lot of those opinions had something in common. The conclusions that they come to about the prophecies they hear about, because I'm not certain that they always read about them, those prophecies were there, in a sense, to terrify us. That we're supposed to be heavily afraid of who God is and what His plan is for us, because it's just disastrous. When in fact, when we read prophecy, yeah, there's some warnings there for us. But if we're prescribing to God, His Son, the Word, the way we should be, we also read that those prophecies, in effect, don't come at us head on. We may witness them, but we're not going to feel the full effects of it. God didn't give us biblical prophecy as a tool to elicit fear. There's two components to biblical prophecy. The first one, it shows us, it's a mechanism that can show us that God is real and that His Word is truth. In Micah 5, it's the book right before, no, it's not. That's Malachi. Almost screwed everybody up. It's a little bit before Matthew. Micah 5, verse 2. Here's a prophecy. It's approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. And look what it says. This was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are the one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So here's a prophecy about the birth of Christ, our Savior, our King, taking place in Bethlehem 700 years before His birth. And we know that it became true. The scientific world does not dispute that there was an individual named Christ. That He was born in Bethlehem. There's no disputes about that whatsoever. But here's a prophecy that tells us that God is real, that his word is real. The other component to biblical prophecy, it allows us to confidently see into our future potential with assurance. It allows us to confidently see into our potential future with assurance. Now, if we're going to choose to fight God in his word, yeah, we should be afraid about what might or will happen to us, because in prophecy, it's laid out pretty plainly that some pretty bad things are going to happen to those individuals. But as you read through those prophecies, look and see how God protects and looks out for his people, just like he did with the Israelites in Egypt. Another area that I hear about on a regular basis, and especially this time of year, is the topic on keeping the feasts. Every year, I hear someone tell me, "Oh, I'm just staying home this year. I'm going to keep it at home." Is that what God told you to do? And on a regular basis, I'll get the response back, "Oh, yeah, that's what God told me to do." There's a problem. It's not what his word, scripture, tells us to do. So unless God has asked you to host the feast for others at your home, you better pack your bags. You're supposed to be going to the feast. Leviticus 23, we read this just 2 weeks ago, I think. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. God says to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed festivals, gathering of believers before God. They are holy convocations, gathering of believers before God." And then through, as you read down through Leviticus 23, it starts with the seventh-day Sabbath. And then it goes on to the other seven holy days. They're all, says right here in verse 2, "You shall proclaim as holy convocations, gatherings of believers before God." In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, Leviticus 23 tells us about each of the festivals, really just an introduction. But in Deuteronomy 16, 16, we see a pretty strong commandment here from God. "Three times a year shall all of your males," and when it says all of your males, it just doesn't simply mean only the males. What it's saying is the head of household "shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks or Pentecost, and at the festival of booths or tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." So what God just told us, reminds us of right there in Deuteronomy 16, we don't go to God and tell him where we will keep the feast. He tells us. We have the ability to ask him where he would have us keep the feast this year. We have the ability to go to him and just say, "Father, I've got some friends that are going over here to the feast. I'd kind of like to join them. Is there any problem with that? Could I go there?" And let him respond to that. But the reality is, God says, three times a year you shall appear before me in the place that he chooses. We're going to have to pack our bags. in most cases. Like I said, the exception is if God tells you to hold it on your property or in your hometown. And again, it's a gathering of believers, not just you or not just your own household, but again, truly a gathering, a convocation. But if you hear somebody say something along the lines of, I'm keeping it at home by myself, I decided to keep it at home by myself this year, or I just don't want to travel, it's on your shoulders and mine to gently say, is that what God really says? Because his word says something very, very different, and not just in one location. I've just given you two locations. Leviticus 23 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 16, 16. Another thing that I see on a regular basis is questions on social media from Christians, believers, especially believers that you and I would meet together with on a regular basis. And from time to time, someone feels the need to throw out something, a question, to the masses. And this is always dangerous no matter what. A question like, is Christ God? It's a really stupid question. Because the second you post that, the opinion floodgates open. And the loudest opinion gets broadcast the furthest. And usually that's not God's truth. Very few times when I see questions like this thrown out and the opinions start commencing, it's without any scriptural reference whatsoever. There'll be some common phrasing of scripture, but no specific scriptural reference. Here's why I'm saying this, and here's where I found it in the Bible. And something like, is Christ God? Immediately, the term Trinity and the phrase three in one is pushed to the top of the discussion. Oops. Now you've got a big, big argument going on. And Christians look like stupid idiots because we're all bantering against ourselves. And there is no common denominator like the Bible and Scripture. I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, everybody can have their own opinion. We shouldn't bash the others. No, you shouldn't bash them. We should point out boldly, confidently, with our armor on, using the sword, the helmet, the belt. What did God say? What did he mean? How does it apply to us? In the question that I used as an example, is Christ God? One of the biggest problems is the term God, it's too generic. What do you mean? It was a very poorly phrased question to begin with. So, just so that we know what Scripture says, this isn't my opinion, this is Scripture. There is more than one entity. There's God the Father, Jehovah, who is in the third heaven. There is Christ his Son, our Savior, our soon coming King, Yeshua. There's two entities. There is not three, as many Christians want to entertain. Christ was, is, and will remain subservient to the Father. Let's prove that. John 3, verse 16. A lot of football aficionados know this verse. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Despite Christ's willingness, this passage very clear that the Father has dominion, has authority over the Son, and that Christ has zero problem with that. There's another example. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39. This is Christ. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Does that sound like the same person going back and forth between itself? Does it sound like co-equals? Christ says, if it is possible. So the question has to be asked, or could be asked, did Christ even know whether or not it was possible that the cup could be taken from him? Either way, he asked the Father, if it is possible, would you take this away from me? Because he understood that only his Father could take away that cup. It wasn't something that he could take away for himself. It also shows a little bit of insight, the way he phrased it, that it's possible for his will and the Father's not to be in alignment. Because he said, "Father, not my will, but your will." Because he was phrasing to God, "I'd rather this not have to happen. But if it has to happen, I'm all for it." Matthew 24, and verse 36. This is a big one. This one, you should have this scripture memorized. Matthew 24 and verse 36. We've covered this chapter before. Christ is responding back to the question from the disciples, what about the end time? How will we know? What should we know about it? And he gives kind of a lengthy response back to them. Part of it is Matthew 24 and verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The Father is all-knowing. if the Father has expounded to Christ everything, then Christ is all-knowing. But here's a statement that says there's at least one thing that the Father has not shown to Christ or told him about, and that's the day and the hour. Now, as I mentioned, these questions ultimately bring up three entities. The last one, the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, it is called a being. But it's a being that can only do what is instructed of it. It's a being that is of the Father and controlled by the Father. Let's go to John 14, verse 16. Christ again is talking to the disciples. He tells them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he abides in you and he will be in you. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. So is the Holy Spirit on equal grounds with the Father? Absolutely not. Because the Father sends him. Christ reiterates in this passage that he has to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. There is no three as one. At least in the term of a single being. There are three, and they are in agreement. So keep going, because there is a problem that we need to know about. And it's in 1 John 5 and verse 7. First John 5 and verse 7, I'm going to read to you from the King James, and this is what the King James wording is for 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There's a problem. We just read verses that seem to say something different. Does God's word contradict itself? Nope. So we need to do a little bit of homework, a little bit of study. Most of the time when I'm speaking, I read from the New Revised Standard Version. So now I'm going to read the New Revised Standard Version, 1 John 5 and verse 7. There are three that testify. That's the whole verse. What about the New Literal Translation? The NLT, 1 John 5 and verse 7. So we have these three witnesses. It's the end of the verse. There's no three in one. What about the NIV? 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that testify. As drastically different wording than what the King James has. By reading the scriptures earlier, where we see that Christ is subservient to the Father, and the Spirit is also subservient to the Father. When we read 1 John 5, verse 7 of the King James, we should quickly question what's going on here. Why this phrasing? And just with a little bit of study, we can see that there's a difference in translation. There's a handful of other translations that don't have the phrase three in one or three are one. The writers of King James Version have interjected more than the original Greek intended. Another way you can do your study is go to an interlinear Bible. That will be just simply the Hebrew translated very rawly, and or the Greek translated in very raw form. And when you look at the interlinear Bible, the Greek, the only way you can translate it comfortably is there are three that testify. Now, their testimony is in agreement, but that doesn't mean that they're the same person, the way modern Christianity wants to tout it these days. For those of us that have been in the faith for a number of years, this is part of our job, is to know these kinds of things. Not only simply know it, but to be able to share with others. And here a couple of years ago, we had somebody else up here speak and brought up another scripture. And right after services, Steve went right directly to them and said, I have a problem with how you utilize that verse because the translation is wrong. And there was no punches thrown. It was just gentle exhortation. We can't do that, especially here. Another area that we should have a firm grasp on and stop the lie that is proliferating so vastly around the world. What happens at death? I'll tell you, no one gets to go to heaven. Too often, even in the church, I hear about somebody either going to heaven or is in heaven. There's nothing in Scripture that backs that up. This is a lie directly from and through Satan. We must stop perpetuating the lie. Let's go to John 3. John 3 and verse 13. This is Christ speaking. If you have a red letter version of the Bible, you'll see this is Christ speaking. He says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Christ is the only one that's had the privilege of going before the Father in the throne room. Here Christ is answering questions from Nicodemus. He's struggling with a little bit with the answers that he's being given by Christ. If you read the chapter, higher up in the chapter, Nicodemus hadn't asked when or how do I or he or anybody else gets to heaven. He didn't ask that question. He had asked very specifically about being born again. A transformation. We have to be in the habit of gathering the true context of a passage. Let's read a little bit further. John 3 and verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice that Christ is talking about a transformation, not simply a being moved to a new location, but a transformation. The transformation that must take place. So what is the when and how of that transformation? Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, this is another memory passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll start in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve of others who have no hope. And how often have we went to a funeral and they're grieving because they literally have no hope? They're afraid of death. They're afraid of what just took place maybe to their loved one. And then they grasp on to this tiny little snippet of, well, I think they're already in heaven with God. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. What did it just say? God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and that are left until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We have to know what the word descend means. There's ascend and descend. Descend is going down. Ascend is going up. And he says, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven. Who will? Christ will. Then it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Christ came to earth, lived for 33 years. He died on a cross or on a stake. He was resurrected 3 days later, not 2 days earlier, not 1 day earlier. 3 days later, he was resurrected. He spent approximately 40 days on earth, and then it says he ascended to his Father in the third heaven. And right now, he is sitting at his Father's right hand. We just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when these signs from heaven take place, he will descend. This notion that we're going to go to heaven to be with Christ, if that was to take place, you'd get there and he wouldn't be there. Because he's going to be back here on earth. If you want to be on Christ, don't you want to go where he's going? And it says very clearly, there's a strange word there. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them, them meaning those who have died in Christ, who were in the grave, now being resurrected, to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say heaven. The Bible does mention three heavens. One we can say is the atmosphere that you and I live within, where there's oxygen to breathe. The third heaven, no man has ever been there. Only Christ and the Father. That's where the throne room is at. But the second heaven, we'll just call it no man's land, because no man has been there. But there's this strange word here, to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say heaven. It could very easily have said heaven, the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. But it doesn't. It says in the air. Christ is descending from heaven, and the saints, dead and those even that are alive, will ascend to meet him in the air. It's just a greeting place. You know, we're looking for grandma and grandpa. We haven't got to see them in a year. We're standing at the window. We see the car pull up, and we go running out to the street to greet them. That's the vision here. We're going to meet him in the air. But then where are we going to go? Are we going to stay in the street with grandpa and grandma for the next 2 or 3 days as they visit? No, we're going to go back into the house. Same for us. Christ is going to descend, and he's going to land where? On the Mount of Olives. We're going to spend some time with him in the air. But he's coming back to earth to establish his kingdom. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." We're going to concentrate on that word slept. Go down to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 2. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we are all awaiting Christ's return, the resurrection of humans, that is, his kingdom being fully established here on the earth, where we will serve as priests in the millennium. And when I say we're all waiting, even those that are dead, even though they don't know they're waiting, they are simply in the grave. And the Bible refers to it as a form of sleep. They know nothing. Their next moment of consciousness will be that moment when they see Christ before them. In between now and then, the grave is a safe place. It's not something to be feared. Now, will we miss out on some human opportunities or activities? Yeah, we will. Will our death be a source of sorrow for some? Yeah, it will. But once we're in the grave, Satan has zero control over us. Amen. There's no more temptation. There's no more horror. We're just simply waiting for that moment when he returns. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years." Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. If you're already in heaven, what need do you have to be resurrected? Come on, somebody answer it. Show me the scripture. It's not there, is it? If we die before Christ returns, we're going into the grave or into the ground. We're going back to a form of dust. And when he returns, if our life was towards him and his word, we will be in that first resurrection, which it says, over these, the second death has no power. There will not be another death. We move into eternal life. So this is just a few areas that we need to work on at every opportunity to destroy the lies that Satan has put within the body. And this is just a few. It's not all of them by any stretch. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So it doesn't matter what's going on for us right now. We're in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. We can still be tempted. We can still be deceived. Verse 18, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Study. Be ready with an answer. A godly answer. A Bible answer. An answer of truth. And not simply an answer of agreement or opinion. We've been given everything we need to survive whatever is coming up ahead. Spiritually. Survive spiritually. Physically, most of us probably won't make it so well. But spiritually, we've been given everything we need to survive. But it's on your shoulders, not just simply mine. It's on your shoulders to save others from error. Gently coax them back to the truth. And the last thing you want to do is be a proponent of one of the lies, agreeing with it on any level. Let's finish it back up in Jude 1. Jude 1, verse 17. But you, beloved, must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, indulging in their own ungodly lusts. It is these worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, who are causing divisions. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are wavering. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled by their bodies. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the one only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all the glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.